we gather to worship. Tonight we'll be talking a little bit from Nehemiah chapter 9 about worship, and it was good to hear you worship in song, to lift up your voice and to think about what we're saying. And a music leader helps us to do that, to focus on the words of these songs and how they fit together. And all of that really should lead us up to where we are thinking together the same thoughts, and it's easy to preach on that theme when we get to it. So turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew, please. I'll give you a specific passage in a moment. But I want to do a suppose with you for a moment. Suppose that you have an opportunity to enter into a discussion with a Muslim. At breakfast yesterday, one of my sons was saying that my daughter-in-law, in going to a local Walmart, has struck up a friendship with a Syrian refugee and has gotten to know her and has invited her to church, and they're trying to have an outreach with her. Let's suppose for a moment that maybe a fellow worker or a neighbor or somebody that you know that is Muslim, over a period of time you've shown an interest in them, and you really feel like this is a good opportunity to let them know what I believe. So you start discussing your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they look at you intently. And at a certain point you mention that you have trusted in him as Lord and that he is God. And instead of them agreeing or even being patient or sympathetic with that, you hear that you are a polytheist, that you believe in many gods. And in trying to support your point, you think, well, what is a verse, John 3:16? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And instead of that ending the discussion or winning the debate, they say, well, let me share with you something. One of the best known verses in the Quran says, he is Allah, the one. He begetteth not, nor was begotten. And before you can say anything about that, they say, so how can he be the Son of God? God has no son. And then they share with you one other verse from Surah 6:102. You know that passage well. It says, how can he have a child when there's none for him to consort with? Is the deity of Christ worth defending? Absolutely. I hope there's not even a pause there. Is it a big deal? Absolutely. Could you accurately and biblically defend the fact that Jesus is God and why that is so important? Are there references right now? Are there points that you could make that you would say, well, I would take a person to this verse? Or would we just say, well, that's what I've always heard and somehow believe? We have studied in the book of Matthew, and up to this point we have learned that Matthew deliberately shows Christ to be the Messiah, the King. And all that really hinges on this next installment of this message, this series, that he is God. He is the Son of God. I'm sure you've heard that Matthew presents Jesus as King. Mark presents him as servant. Luke as the Son of Man. And John goes out of his way to show that Jesus is the Son of God. But Matthew is going to really work hard to show that as the Son of David, he is the Son of God. It's not one or the other. It wasn't just the apostles. The early church fathers were absolutely convinced that this was a big deal, and they had a lot of things to fight. There's an archaeological dig going on right now in which they are excavating a site where Christians were buried in tombs. And one of the things that they found in this excavation site was a white cross in which it was inscribed there that to the God, comma, Jesus Christ. Well, maybe that's just one time. Well, no, down in Megiddo there is an old prison, and it is still part of Israel. It's right hard against, adjacent to, another excavation site, and there they have found a mosaic tile work in which there is a similar statement, in fact, the exact one, to the God, Jesus Christ. The early church fathers were combating sometimes error that was from the very beginning. Are we surprised that Satan, right from the onset of the church, tried to resist the apostles, tried to pollute the church? There's a man by the name of Gregory of Nazianzus. He lived for 61 years, from 329 to 390, and he stood and defended, among others, the deity of Christ. I like what he says. Listen, he said about Jesus Christ that he was man and God. He says he was heavy with sleep, but he walked lightly over the sea. He pays tribute, but it's out of the mouth of a fish. Yea, he is the king of those who demanded it. He prays, but he hears prayer. He weeps, but he causes tears to cease. He asks where Lazarus was laid, for he was man, but he raises Lazarus, for he was God. He was sold and very cheap, for it is only 30 pieces of silver, but he redeems the world, and that of great price, for the price was his own blood. As a sheep, he is led to slaughter, but he is the shepherd of Israel, and now of the whole world also. He is bruised and wounded, but he heals every disease and every infirmity. He is lifted up and nailed to a tree, but by the tree of life he restores us. And he says he dies, but he gives life. And by his death, he destroys death. We are singing about Jesus, the Son of God. We are celebrating in our worship his deity and the impact on our lives that we need a Redeemer who is God and fully man as well. But all this, the cults and liberals of every stripe seem to be literally hell-bent on trying to strip away the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They make this to be not a big deal. It's some type of a spurious thing that was added on later. Or it's in there, but it doesn't really mean that. It can all be explained away. What they don't realize, if by Son of God, that is not a title that says that he is God, then Son of Man denies the fact that he is man as well. Notice just a few things as we go along. First of all, revealed as God's Son by the Father. And so now we look at just a few places in Matthew where he gives us this announcement from God that Jesus was God the Son. We teach, we believe, as the Word of God teaches, that Jesus Christ was not inferior to the Father, but rather we sometimes say he was of the same order, of the same essence, deserving the same glory as the Father. One of the places that Matthew points us out is at the, number one, the Annunciation, or the announcement that Christ would be born. In Matthew chapter 1, let's turn there, Matthew chapter 1. We've gone to this genealogical section, and we'll, again and again, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Luke, you don't have to turn here, but in Luke 1, 32 and 35, Luke puts it this way. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." In verse 35, "And the angel answered Mary, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born shall be called holy. Finish it with me after the dash. The Son of God. The Son of the Most High. The Son of God. At the Annunciation. So Mary hears all this, and powerfully in Matthew 1:23, Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Now, I'm always amazed how different cults and liberal groups would dance around a statement like that, or where God through an angel says, this is what you will call him. His name shall be salvation. He will save his people from their sins. And sometimes they say, well, other references, there are other times where people or groups are called sons of God. And that's true. Adam was called at sometimes the Son of God because he had no earthly parents and he was created by the direct act of God. Angels are sometimes called sons of God because, again, they were created by God. Israel was sometimes called the sons of God because symbolically their connection to him and their being part of the promise. And truly, the believers are called the sons of God, which we rejoice in, the children of God, because of our connection by faith in Christ, and we are God's sons, God's children. But uniquely, Jesus was the Son of God. He coexisted with the Father from eternity and co-equal with him in every way. His sonship does not rest upon his virgin birth. Actually, it's the opposite, that the virgin birth rests upon his sonship. He who existed from eternity came as a child born of a virgin. But we're not trying to say that Mary gave birth to a Jewish boy by the name of Jesus, and at a certain point, he declared himself to be Son of God, or he became the Son of God. We are saying what the Word of God says, that from eternity past, he existed with the Father. Some would try to dismiss being Son of God as just an incarnational title. Let's split a hair here and make a point. Incarnation is the fact that God came as man. Virgin birth is the means by which God did that. But Jesus existed from all eternity as the Son of God before Mary ever even came to be or received this wonderful announcement. Jesus does not become the Son of God. He doesn't cease to be the Son of God. In fact, as was mentioned earlier in John 17, when he prays that high priestly prayer, and he prays to the Father, and he says, before the world ever existed, the relationship, the glory that I had with you, before the world ever existed, and we could say certainly before Mary ever existed. Did Jesus have a beginning? The Son of God always was. He was born, but that is not a beginning. He was not begun at that same time. And we would have to answer that Muslim, and I suppose, a little while ago, that Jesus was not a physical offspring of the Father, as they try to understand that. He existed before he was a babe. In fact, John 1:1, in the beginning, say it with me, was the Word, and the Word was with God. And here's the important part, and the Word was God. Okay? So from eternity past, this member of the Trinity enjoyed a relationship with the Father. It's not a doctrine that we made up and put into our doctrinal statement. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So this one who ever existed as the Word and communicated the Father was with the Father and communicated the Father perfectly and made him known. So at his Annunciation, Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John and was baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so, for it is thus fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." God the Father could say, "This is my beloved Son." And God the Son could say in the book of Mark, "Abba, Father," which is not just a mark of intimacy, but one of submission, one of obedience, one of perfect identification and closeness in the Trinity. So we can say that down through time, God has graciously called Adam and the church the sons of God, but Jesus Christ has perfectly and uniquely been the Son of God, holding that essence and glory and worthy of the honor of the Father from all eternity. Called sons of God because of their obedience to him, albeit imperfectly. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ came and always did the will of his Father. And Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 makes it very clear that yet without sin, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So at the Annunciation, the baptism by John. And then thirdly, if we turn over to Matthew chapter 17, which was read to us earlier, at the Transfiguration. When we hear the Father say, "Beloved Son," it becomes kind of a royal title, and it reminds us, going back to the second psalm in verses 6 and 7, that the only Son. In Acts chapter 13, verse 33, when Paul is speaking to Jews at Antioch Pisidia, and he quotes that same verse from Psalm 2, 6 and 7, and applies it to Jesus Christ, the beloved Son. We know this passage well from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And the answer is what? None. Son of God can be found 45 times in the New Testament. And as it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, it speaks of his preeminence, of his relationship with the Father, of his holiness, and our duty to honor him. Secondly, not only was it revealed by the Father, but it is retained, and I'm going to use that carefully, retained by God's Son as the only Son. So throughout the Gospels, we find Jesus Christ saying, "I am the Son." And we see the predictable response in those religious leaders. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that when Jesus came to earth, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, in the form of God, speaking once again of his essence, of his nature, of his glory. He says he was in, or he existed. The very tense there shows a continuation. He didn't come into being. He'd always been, and he who always was came incarnationally. But this equality, this parity that the Son had with the Father, he did not see something that by right to be grasped or retained or demanded or required, but rather came as a child as a humble servant and did the will of the Father. And this incarnation is key to the substitution and to our having a Redeemer, and all this because the Son of God, as the Son of Man, died for the lost. So again, Jesus didn't at some point in time become God's Son, nor was he just declared and a title placed on him, and at no point did he ever cease being God's Son. But the glory that was due him, the glory that he had enjoyed with the Father from all eternity, instead of demanding that, he laid that aside for the humility of a servant, that he might die for the children of men. Point A there under number two. Throughout his ministry, Jesus made this claim. In fact, I'm going to give you some references from the Gospel of John. Would you write these down? Over and over, John uses this expression that Jesus was sent by the Father, or he said that the Father has sent me. John 3:16-17, that I made allusion to earlier. John 5:23. John 6:40. And John 10:36. Over and over. And what man, what mere mortal man, what sinful man could say, I am sent uniquely by the Father. I was at the Father's right hand, and I will go back to be with the Father. But he hath sent me with a message for you at this time. In fact, only Jesus could put the Jews in their place by saying in John 5:17, my Father is working until now. You ready for this? And I am working. And they understood what that meant. They balked at that. In John 5:18, it says, and here's the response. And this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. And John supplies what that means for us, making himself equal with God. So when he said, I am of the Father's working, I am working, I'm sent by him, I'm sent to you, I am the Son of Man, I am the Son of God, they understood what that meant and they rebelled against him. Point B there, under oath and facing death, Jesus affirmed this. We could go to Matthew chapter 26 as we have made, as we've done before over the last few weeks. And when Jesus was led before the council of elders of the Jews, and I'm going to refer to it since we've looked at Matthew, I'm going to refer to some verses in Luke. In Luke 22, verses 66 and following, he made the statement that hereafter, or from now on, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power of God. Again, they understood what that meant. And they asked, are you then the Son of God? To which Jesus replied, you say that I am. You are saying that. And his enemies understood what this meant, what he meant by that, and what it meant for them. And they said, what need do we have for any further witnesses, for we have heard him from his own lips. It's not secondhand. We've heard him in this blasphemy, and it justifies all action. We'll have our losses that we can't have court at night, but we'll break that. We'll take this one who is making himself to be the Son of God, and we will put him to death. Thirdly, he is recognized as God's Son by the demons, or you could say by Satan and angels. He is recognized by them as God. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, and let's look at a familiar passage here where Matthew gives the account of the temptation. Matthew 4:1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." When he says, "If you are the Son of God," is there some doubt in Satan's mind? It's a first-class conditional statement here. He is not saying this out of ignorance, but to try to manipulate, looking for advantage or leverage. As the Son of God, do something wrong here. Do my bidding. But you know what? It's because Jesus was the Son of God, and he acted in perfect agreement with that position and that honor, that he wasn't here to prove Satan wrong. He wasn't here to get the kingdom ahead of time. He wasn't here to have glory of man prematurely. And so he could rebuke the devil and show himself that he is our Savior and God's Son. Point B under that is Satan's demons understood the authority this sonship carried. And I'm going to turn to Matthew chapter 8. I encourage you to look at two verses with me there in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew gives us an account at verse 28, and when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And we know that he cast them out. Even the demons could acknowledge, it wasn't that they were worshiping him, but acknowledging they understood the authority that his sonship carried. James says in James 2:19 that even the demons believe and what? And tremble. They shudder. So Jesus is revealed by the Father to be the Son of God. He retains this. He says, "I am the Son of God." It's not something that he stepped into those shoes or claimed for himself, but he says, "I have always been God's Son." He is recognized by demons and by Satan as the Son of God. Fourthly, and we won't spend a lot of time here because we've hit this point before and will again, but he is rejected as God's Son by the Jews' council. He's rejected as God's Son by the Jews' council. They heard him. They heard him claim sonship. And by doing so, he claimed deity. So he claimed sonship and deity. When Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 30, "I and my Father are one," immediately John says, the Jews picked up stones against him to slay him. They knew what that meant. The only people who seem to be confused are unbelieving Jews and modern liberals and cults. Well, we don't know what Son of God means. Obviously, the Jewish council and the Jews did. Point B, they chose to make this a capital offense. The fact that he claimed to be the Son of God, they could not let that go. In Matthew chapter 26, let me read a couple of verses there as we're moving along here. Matthew chapter 26, I'll begin at verse 63. Verse 62, the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him under oath here, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. When Pilate in John chapter 19 and verse 6 said, I find no fault in him, Jesus answered, the Jews answered, we have a law, and according to this law, he ought to die because he has made himself to be the Son of God. He has presented, he has pushed this lie, and you, Pilate, will do our bidding because he has broken our law, and we are convinced that this is an imposter. At the cross, they mocked him. Look at Matthew chapter 27, and I will start reading at verse 39. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. Himself, he cannot save. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. He was getting it from every side. They made this a capital offense. Finally, though, he is regarded as God's Son by the apostles. And that is so important for us today. I hope that you will not miss the significance of that. That the Word of God, the New Testament that we hold in our hands, largely these letters by men who knew him. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. Who saw him day in and day out, heard his answer, and saw the things that he did. In Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 21, this individual with a boy's simple lunch of fish and loaves could break that up and break that up and break that up and break that up and break that up. You get the point? And feed a multiple thousands of people. And did that on more than one occasion. What man could do that? What baker or fisherman or individual but God? And then right after that, let's start reading in chapter 14, verse 22. Immediately he made his disciples get into a boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it is a ghost, and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took him, saying to him, O, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got in the boat, Jesus and Peter, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Nobody takes loaves and fishes and feeds thousands. No man walks on water. Well, Peter did, because the Lord enabled him. But we know how that turned out, too. And Peter had to pray, Lord, save me. And the Lord answered that prayer. So we have Jesus Christ, the God-man, the one who could speak the worlds into existence, He upholds them by the word of his power, Colossians 1:16. He can heal diseases. He can raise the dead. He can speak with authority. He can speak of things that had not come. He had authority over the Sabbath. Why? Because he was not just a man. He is God. Another thing about the apostles, point B, they knew that he could only redeem us if he were God. In Matthew 1:1-17, again, Matthew lays out this genealogy. He shows the lineage of Christ through Mary. He shows that he has a right to the rule of his father David. But if the account stops in verse 17, we have one who has a right to be a ruler. But Matthew, beginning at verse 18 through 23, shows that he is God and calls him Emmanuel, God with us. In order for him to be our Redeemer as well as a ruler, he had to be fully God and fully man. If he has no human parents, follow this through for a moment, has no human parents, he's not the Messiah. He's certainly not a son of David. He can't be Israel's Messiah, and he can't be our Savior. If he has two human parents, again, he's not God, and he'll never be our Savior because he has Adam's sin on him as well. Fact is that the Messiah had to be the child of man, had to be the son of God, had to be without sin, had to be able to speak and act in a way that no one else could and be declared to be the Son of God. And so that's why the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, is so important, that in his full humanity, in his perfect deity, these things are united. And when we get to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, that he will save his people from their sins, he does that as a redeemer. He is God. He is God in the flesh. Psalm 130, the 130th Psalm, is a beautiful short psalm, testifying to the power of the Almighty. When you get to Psalm 130 in verse 8, it says that he will redeem. Who does God, through the angel, tell Joseph will redeem his people? This Jesus will redeem, will save his people from their sins. The angel is making the connection that this prophecy that God will redeem is accomplished through God the Son. Question is this morning, do you understand and do you believe that Jesus is not just a man, but a little better, like us, but a little stronger, a little bit more moral, a little bit more principled? No, he is the Son of God. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Without Christ being God, there is no reconciliation, and we, again, are yet in our sins. Here's the third thing that the apostles proclaimed. They proclaimed him as of the same essence and glory as God. Of the same essence and glory as God. He will save his people from their sins. I'm going to have us turn over to the Gospel of John as we begin to wrap this up here. And I want us to see some things that John makes very clear, Matthew as well. But let's look at John 20 to start with. Towards the end of this book, John 20, the last two verses of that chapter. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his, his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Turn to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 15. 1 John chapter 4. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Pastor, are you saying that a cultist, a liberal who says, well, Jesus was a good man, but he's not God. He was fully human and he needed a Savior, but he's not God. Are you trying to say that they don't have a relationship with the Father? I'm just saying what John has said there. Only a person who says and believes that Jesus is the Son of God, full deity, as well as his perfect humanity. John the Baptist said that Jesus, he said, ranks before me. Remember, I'm not even worthy to undo the latchet on his sandal. He ranks before me in the light of this Spirit descending on Jesus. John could testify that he is the Son of God. And all these references point back to, as we said, to the second Psalm. They point to the book of Revelation and several things in between. Paul would later write, in him, Colossians 2:9, in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Of this Jesus, who is the Son of God, Paul could write to Timothy and say, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Listen now, he says, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen of angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Paul says, we know, we saw the eternal God who brought all things into his existence. Galatians says that in the fullness of time, that great God, the second member of the deity, the second person of the deity of that Trinity, came to earth, was born as a man, entered into the limitations of space and time, was hungered, was at times cold, was at times thirsty, was many times tempted. And yet he did so that he might be called, that he might suffer with us and die for us. He has to be received as God. We have to worship him and we have to obey him. We have to acknowledge him. We do so by song. We do so by discipleship, by a surrendered life. This is the Almighty. It's not just my big brother or somebody who's just like me. He is the Son of God. The Roman soldier at the cross was correct when he saw and heard the earthquake, and he testified, say it with me, truly, this was the Son of God. God puts truth even in the mouths of kings and Roman soldiers and atheists at times, that they have to acknowledge, and truly Jesus is the Son of God. And this Son is coming again with life and liberty to all to believe. And this Son is going to establish rule on this earth. And this Son must be believed. This is important. I began with, is this a big deal? Is this worth defending? Should we stand for this? Should we not stand for a church, to ever be part of a church that does not hold that Jesus is God? It should mean everything to you. It means everything to our salvation. Is he really the Savior or not? Jesus Christ, truly, this was the Son of God. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Let me just encourage you to make sure that this is not just an academic exercise, that this is not just a review. Yes, Pastor, I kept myself awake. I heard what you had to say, and I nod that those are, I've heard that in other sermons, and I've even read some of those things in the Bible myself. And so I must be a Christian for I give have mental agreement that that's in the Bible. Beyond that, can you say, I have repented of sin? Instead of trying to hold myself up as my own Savior, I have repented of sin. I have confessed that Jesus Christ is my only way to God, the only way to be redeemed and right with God, the one that I owe my life to. I was created to bring him glory, not to receive glory from man. I own him as my Savior. I put my faith in his finished work. Is that a reality in your life? Not merely I said some prayer or did something in the past, was baptized in the right church or whatever, and I'm trusting in that. No. Can you say, my hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me? He bled. He died that we might have this relationship with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous, the Son of God. Let's stand, be dismissed in a word of prayer. I would remind you, if you cannot say, I put my hope in the Lord, or I'm trusting in him as my Savior, and if you need more information what that means, speak to somebody, come to me, talk to the person in the pew next to you and say, can you give me some more information? Would you pray with me? I need to settle this once and for all. Gracious Heavenly Father, we have come and worshiped. We don't come to church just to put on our finery and act like it's the derby, some great horse race, and people get dressed up for that. We understand that. But Lord, we come to honor and worship and adore you today. We come to learn from your word of our King and our responsibility before you. Help us to declare you to be the Son of Man, the Son of David, and most assuredly, the Son of God. In this Jesus, we believe. Before this Jesus, we bow. And this Jesus, we will see return to this earth to rule righteously. Help us to live in such a way that people will see that our theology and our practical living line up, that we are serving this Messiah and King and Son of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.